Our lesson this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. Please stand with me to honor God's word. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Have you ever had that experience where you're reading a scripture or a passage that you've read many times before, but this time when you're reading it, something new pops out to you? That happened to me this week when I was reading 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34 a couple times. It's right there in verse 17. I never saw it. It says, Paul says to the Corinthian church, "Your meetings are doing more harm than good." And I thought, Paul hates meetings too. I'm not alone. But actually, I need to correct a miscommunication I gave. It's true that when meetings start to get long, I get antsy. I've actually evaluated it some, and I think, it's probably my controlling coming from that fearful bad place. So it's my issue to deal with. But recently, I had someone come up to me and talk about this meeting that we had, and it was a good meeting. It was actually with the MOPS leadership, volunteer leaders here at the church, and I loved it because I got this chance to know them, and I didn't know them. But after the meeting, someone reminded me, I know that meetings are tough for you. You must, this might not have been a good meeting for you. Wait, no. I love meeting you, getting to know you. If I didn't like that, I'd be in the wrong job. The meetings I don't like are when we start going through great detail, and I get antsy. But please, I would love to meet with you as often as I can. And by the way, Paul doesn't really hate meetings either. What he's talking about here is this is a meeting of the church. Obviously, Paul's for this, but what Paul doesn't like about their meetings, these particular church meetings to this particular church in Corinth, is that your meetings are doing more harm than good because pride has gotten into your meetings. And Paul knows that there is potential for harm wherever there's pride. heard recently a story of these two ships that collided in the Black Sea in the summer of 1986. It was a tragedy. When the ships collided, hundreds of people died. But it became even sadder when they realized why the ships collided. It wasn't a technical failure. It wasn't heavy fog. Both captains were aware of the presence of the other ship, but in their stubbornness and pride, neither of them wanted to be the first to break off. By the time they realized the consequences of their pride, it was too late. This is how it always is. That there is always potential, even great potential, for harm wherever there's pride. And so Paul tells this church in Corinth, your meetings are doing harm because you're acting and being motivated by your pride. So what exactly were they doing? What he tells them is, when you get together for the Lord's Supper, there's division among you. And some of you are getting there first and eating all the good food. And then others, the poor, are coming later and they're not getting any. And so they're hungry. That in your meetings, there are even some who are drunk and some who are hungry. This is harmful. This is pride. Well, I think we need a little context for these church meetings because we all know that nobody's getting drunk the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And nobody's getting filled up either. And if anybody's coming thinking that they're going to get filled up, absolutely they're going to leave hungry. So what's going on here? Well, in the context of Roman culture, the banquet, it's like a theater for the wealthy and the poor. You see wealth and poverty on display. You see these clear social distinctions in their social climbing that happens at these banquets. Usually, how it plays out is there would be a rich member of society, and there were plenty of rich people in Corinth. And they would invite guests to their house. And when they invited the guests over for a banquet, there would be one room they called the triclinium. It was their fancy room. And the prized guests, the most important guests, were invited into the triclinium. And you could recline in that room. They would recline and slaves would come and feed them and they'd be fed the best food. But they would have other guests too. And the poorer guests would be left out in the atrium. And there was no room to recline there. They would have to sit. And they wouldn't get the choicest foods or the same amount. So a banquet in Roman context is very different than how we think of the Lord's Supper. But what's happened is that that culture from outside the church has infiltrated the church. And so they're celebrating the Lord's Supper likely in this manner, which is why Paul is nailing them for it. He says, look, this is straight pride, and it's harmful. But he actually doesn't use the word pride. And he's been addressing the Corinthian church from the beginning of this letter on their pride. The words he likes to use are wisdom of the world. You are incorporating the wisdom of the world into your church meetings. And the reason that I know you are incorporating this wisdom of the world, this pride, this elevating of yourself, is because there's boasting. And so Paul, in chapters 1 and chapters 3, chapter 3 says, don't talk, or don't implement this wisdom of the world into your culture. And by the way, please stop your boasting. He talks about it in chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, even in chapter 13, the famous love passage. We hear it often at weddings. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Paul's very concerned that this is happening everywhere in their church. And in particular, it's happening in your church gatherings where you're celebrating the Lord's Supper. And it's doing harm. Can you relate to seeing pride sneak into your life? Can you relate to boasting? I had a conversation just the other day where I didn't realize it during the conversation, at least not initially. But near the end of the conversation, and after I reflected back on it, I realized, oh, I was boasting. My first clue was that the person I was talking to was terribly bored. I heard someone a long time ago say, me, 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 it's boring, boring, boring. I knew it. I knew that decades ago. But here I was implementing the wisdom of the world, elevating myself, and just talking about me. I didn't realize until after the conversation, I didn't ask him much at all about how he was doing or how his kids were doing. I was very intent on telling him how I was doing and how my kids were doing and how my world's going. And it actually did harm. Now, I've done a lot more harm with pride in the past, but even in this situation, what it did, it ended the conversation. And if I were to continue to do that with this friend, it would eventually end the relationship. Because that's what pride does. It does damage. It does harm. It does it when I'm in discussions with my friends. If I implement pride and the wisdom of the world into my relationship with my wife, it will do damage. With my kids, it will do damage. With my own parents, it will do damage. It's what pride does. It harms. So how does Paul respond? Well, Paul responds the same way he responds throughout 1 Corinthians. He does it right there in verse 23. He abruptly switches the subject, and he takes Jesus and goes just like this. Here he is. Here's Christ, and in him, you're going to see the wisdom of the cross. In Christ, you're going to see the wisdom and the power of God. He does it in chapter 1 when they're talking about these divisions that they're having, where there's probably multiple house churches in Corinth. And likely what's going on is one of the house churches is saying, oh, we follow Apollos, and the other one's saying, oh, we follow Paul. They're name dropping. Paul's not interested in them saying, we follow you, Paul. In fact, in chapter 4, Paul says, you're not following me at all. Here's how I live. And it doesn't look anything like how you're living. I wish you would imitate me, but you're not. There's this division, and we see in chapter 1, and it carries right, he's dealing with it in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4. And what Paul does there is he says, you are incorporating the wisdom of the world. You're boasting about men. You are elevating yourself. And here's the answer. He contrasts the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of the cross in chapter 1. And he's going to keep doing it. And so when we get here in chapter 11, he does it again. And he does it in this real formal pattern. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. And then he goes into this tradition. this tradition that they got right from the words of Jesus on how to celebrate the Lord's Supper right from the beginning. And he says, look at Jesus. And in particular, look at Jesus in the Lord's Supper. What does he do? What is he talking about? And compare it to what you're doing. And so he says, okay, let's talk about the Lord's Supper. On the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. And then he takes the cup and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. That through the shedding of his blood, he has opened up a new way into a new covenant, a relationship between all who believe in God that they did not have before. Jesus did this. He shed his blood. His body was broken for us, for others. It's the opposite of what he sees in the Lord's Supper in the church of Corinth. It's the opposite of elevating. There's humility. Paul brings a different message and he contrasts it to the one he sees in Corinth. That yes, there is potential for harm wherever there's pride. But here, look over here at Jesus. There is potential for good wherever there's humility. Look what the wisdom of the cross did. Look at its power. Jesus, by implementing the wisdom of the cross, changed the world. He bought people for God. He created a church, a community in him. This is the wisdom and the power of the cross. And we see it in Jesus. And we don't just see it in chapter 11, but we see it throughout the letter. Paul's saying, compare them. Contrast them. So we know what happens in our own lives. When we implement the wisdom of the world in pride in elevating ourselves, we know we've seen it do damage. So I have a question for you. What happens when we implement the wisdom of the cross? Humility. When we embrace Christ and the message of the cross, the power and the wisdom that we see in him, what happens to us? I want to say that Paul's delivering us this message, that we have the potential to live powerful, praiseworthy lives in Christ. That this is what we see. That we really can change. That in Christ, Paul starts with it. It's verse 2. We are holy, sanctified. We are in him. The power of the cross, the power of Christ in us, so that we have the potential to live powerful, praiseworthy lives. But the power just doesn't look like the power that the world envisions, that it takes us down for now, rather than elevating ourselves. We get humble like Jesus, and we live praiseworthy lives. But not the praise of men that the world's running after. John, in chapter 12, verse 43, he said, look, there were some Pharisees who actually believed in Jesus. There were some leaders who wanted to follow Jesus, but they were afraid to because they knew, they believed him. But they knew if they followed him, they'd be kicked out of the synagogue. That would ruin them in their eyes. So John points out, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. It's good to want praise, It's just, who do we want it from? Even in the beginning of this passage, in 11:17, Paul says, in these matters I'm about to talk about, I don't have any praise for you. And he's hoping the church will feel that, that they'll want praise from Paul, because Paul stands with Christ. So it's good to want to live powerful, praiseworthy lives. It's just, we have to get there through the wisdom of the cross and not the wisdom of the world. I know a woman who counsels, she counsels a lot of people, but she counsels prisoners. In this one particular session, she was counseling this woman who had become a Christian in prison. And so she was curious, and she said, tell me, when did you become a Christian? How did it happen? And the woman said, well, you know, I'm not really sure exactly when it happened. The idea was that it had been a bit of a journey, and she couldn't figure out where it crossed from not believing to believing. But she said this, I know where it started. And then she described this scene. She said, I was in a holding area in the prison. Now, the holding area can be a very anxious place. The prison itself, of course, can be anxious, but at least there's routine, and you have your own cells that you can get back to. The holding area is a place of transition, and this was a big prison, and there was a wide range of criminals and prisoners in there, some who had committed minor crimes and some who had committed very serious crimes. So now they're all gathered in this area and they're unsettled. This is new. This is anxious. And this woman said, I was sitting there in the holding area and I saw a woman across the area looking at me. And she was disrespecting me. So I walked over to her and I said, who are you looking at? Hateful expletive. And I slapped her as hard as I could across the face. Worldly power, right? What that woman didn't know was that the woman she just slapped had very recently become a Christian. She was a baby in Christ. She had read very few passages in the Bible, but she had recently read Romans 12:14, which says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. So after this woman got slapped across the face and cursed at, she looked up at the woman and said, God bless you. The woman who did the slapping goes on to describe the situation like this. She said, I don't know what happened or exactly what I was thinking. All I can tell you, her words, something inside me broke. And she said, I couldn't stop crying. It's the last thing she wants to do in her world. Nobody disrespects you. You immediately must dominate them. And when you're dominating people, it doesn't help to be crying. She did not want to be crying. She was looking for a place to get away so no one would see her crying. But she couldn't find any place to hide in the area, and she still couldn't stop. She said for about a half an hour, she just wept, not even sure what she was weeping over. She said, after that, I just had to know more about this God. Who was he? What was going on here? And so she began to go to Bible studies, just listening for more information about this God who had moved this woman, who she just abused, to bless her. And over time, she came to believe and to know that woman. It's power. Right? Every prison in the world would want to bottle power like that. Change someone who's in prison, who's never known God, who has decided that this is actually how you function. You elevate yourself and dominate people. Change that person so that she's at peace with her God and with herself. So that she's no longer attacking people. It's power. Who's the powerful one in that scene? This woman just implemented Christ into her life. And then this woman who didn't know God to just recently, we see this potential to live a powerful, praiseworthy life in Christ. Don't we all just want to live lives like that? With that kind of power to bring about good? What do we have to do to ensure that we live powerful, praiseworthy lives like that one? Like the woman who was slapped. Like Jesus on the cross. What do we have to do? Normally when I think of what we have to do to become who we were made to be, I usually just think do is kind of the wrong word. It's more like, oh, surrender. Lord, you please do it in me. Change me. But Paul actually gives the Corinthians something to do. There's always this weird thing, right, living in Christ. We go about doing things knowing that as we do them, we don't have the power to do it. That we're doing it, but we're really surrendered to him and counting on him to do it. But what he tells the Corinthian church is he says, examine yourself. And Paul says, look, if you want to live a powerful, praiseworthy life, you have the potential to be powerful, praiseworthy people. Here's what you do. Examine yourself. Examine your actions against his. And Paul says, look, it's critical. He said, what you're doing when you celebrate the Lord's Supper in this manner is you're sinning. You're guilty. You're sinning against the body and blood of Christ. Not just the poor who you're humiliating, but the body and blood of Christ. And he said, and there's consequences for this. There's discipline. That as a result of this sin, many of you are becoming sick and dying. And here's the purpose for this discipline. God just wants you to change. He's judging you now so that you won't be judged on the day of the Lord. Paul is obsessed with the day of the Lord. He talks about it often. He knows that there's a day coming when Christ returns, when he will judge. And it's that day where we really need to be in his favor, to be praiseworthy in his eyes. And Paul's saying, what you're doing right now, it's not. It's scary bad. Change it. You need to examine yourself. And because you're not examining yourself, God's critiquing you. He's disciplining you because he wants to bring you back home. But he says, if you'll examine yourself, if you'll judge yourself, you won't be judged. You can catch it yourself. But you gotta look, compare what you're doing to Jesus. It's the same for us. We need to be examining our lives. How? Well, we need to be examining our lives up against the truth. And it seems to me that God speaks his truth regularly through certain avenues. For one, he speaks through his word. He speaks directly to us in prayer. He speaks to us through his people. So we need to come up with a plan. How are we going to ensure that we're in his word? That we really are examining our lives against the truth? the truth that we can find in his word and find in prayer and find amongst his people. We need a plan. There's a Super Bowl coming up. I guarantee you right now, Peyton Manning has a plan. He wants to be successful on Sunday, Super Bowl Sunday, so he has a plan right now, and he has begun to implement it. And the same for the quarterback from the Seahawks, who's from Richmond, by the way. All right. He has a plan. Because if we want to be successful, we need to have a plan. It's true in everything. If we want to succeed in music or as a student or whatever, we need a plan. So if the plan is, I want to be self-examining myself regularly, then let's plan into our lives. Bible study, whether it's reading on our own daily or being involved with a group that's going through the Bible or listening to sermons. And if this sermon isn't helpful for you, there's some wonderful sermons online that you can listen to. Really good guys. So however it is that you're hearing God's word, have a plan and stick to the plan, because we want to live powerful, praiseworthy lives. And there's no hope unless we're constantly pressing ourselves up against the truth that comes through his word. Plan prayer. Plan a time where God can speak into your life directly, where you're lifting concerns up to him and listening. I have trouble doing this alone a lot. Planning corporate prayer, community prayer, pray with other people, and plan in time to be with his people, to have community. And not just being with other Christians, but a planned time where we know when we're with Christians at this time, we actually talk about the truth. Nothing wrong with sitting down and just talking about whatever with your Christian friends, but plan in a time where you're speaking truth into their lives and you're letting them speak truth into yours. We need to have a plan. How are we going to be examining our lives against Christ? And when we pick up on something, when we hear it from God's word or a friend comes and tells us, hey, I'm concerned here, let's just come with that mindset of we're so glad to hear it. I saw Dick Woodward one time confronted. It was by a very close person in his life, and he said something wrong, and she confronted him immediately. And I thought, whoa, I don't see Dick Woodward get corrected every day. And so I just looked at Dick, because it was quick, to see how he'd respond. And he put this big smile on his face, and he said, rebuked and edified, rebuked and edified. I thought, okay, it's good to have a line ready, right, when you're getting critique. Rebuked and edified. Travis talks about a young pastor that he heard of who was sitting in a group with more senior pastors, and one of the senior pastor said to the young pastor, hey, can I give you some insight into how you're coming off? And the young pastor leans forward and says, please, give me a gift. That's it, right? Dick Woodward, this young pastor, they want to live powerful, praiseworthy lives. And so they know they constantly need to be embracing the truth, whether it's from his word or coming in prayer or coming from God's people or from wherever. Take what we're hearing and examine it, press it up against our lives to see, are we in line with Christ, the wisdom of Christ? And when we hear him and we come to the conclusion that yes, in this examination, truth has come forward, and I can see I'm living out of line with the truth. I'm not in line with Jesus and with the wisdom of the cross. Whatever we hear, when we come to that conclusion, implement it immediately. That woman barely knew a verse, but she knew, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And so she knew, normally I don't respond like that. I'm going to implement it. And she implemented the wisdom of the cross, Christ, into her life. And it came with power. And it will for us too. It is a guarantee. The message of the cross is the power to save. We're going to come together now and sing the song, Hosanna. And as we do, that song, Hosanna, those words, that makes me think of that triumphant entry that Jesus had, right? When he walked, comes into Jerusalem right before the cross, and he's recognized as the King of Kings, and they're crying out, Hosanna. And to think, that's him. Jesus is the one. He is the King of Kings. And how did the King of Kings live? He gave up his life for others. Hosanna.